Now we're moving from who he is in his person, his office, to what he does with that. All right, so to use the illustration of George Washington, not only was he an imposing figure, he actually accomplished something, right? So what? How do we know him today? Now that I'm on the spot, I can't think of it. First in war, first in peace, first in the hearts of his countrymen, right? There was a reason he was elected president. Okay, so he's this imposing figure, but it's merely an illustration to remind us. Jesus Christ, who he is, takes that power and authority, and accomplishes something with it. He accomplishes our salvation. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're turning, we're pivoting, if you will. We're moving from that first topic to the second topic. Now that we have a better understanding of our mediator and who he is, we want to turn to how he has accomplished his task. Accomplished the task that he took, that was given to him by the Father. So this is where we want to go this morning. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time. Paragraph 4 is the first paragraph on this topic of Jesus Christ's work. So that's what we will begin considering this morning. I want to go over the paragraph briefly to see how it's structured according to its content. Then I want to begin laying out for us the topic. And then I want to close with an overview of the doctrine of atonement. That's what we're looking at. How does Jesus Christ reconcile God to man and man to God? How does he atone for our sins, atone for us? So the paragraph, the topic, and then the atonement. So Jesus Christ, and this is where this topic is pointing, accomplishes all that is necessary for our salvation. He does the work. He accomplishes it. It's finished, right? That cry of on the cross, it is finished. He does all that's given to him to do. There's nothing that he fails to accomplish. There's nothing that he leaves out. Jesus Christ accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. Okay, so let's move then to an overview of the paragraph itself. Take your Trinity hymnal, if you will, or your own copy of the confession. And we're going to read through paragraph 4. Then I want to show you the structure before we move on to an overview of this topic of the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator. If you're looking at the screen, you'll notice some odd letters in different places. Those are the proof texts, so just try to just ignore those if you can. All right, paragraph 4. Is anyone looking this up in the hymnal? What page is this? 675. All right, 675 in the Trinity hymnal. So we have, again, keep in mind his office, his person, right? All power and authority. This office, the Lord Jesus, so the office of mediator, which we know now includes the office of prophet, priest, and king. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law. Now, that's a little bit unusual language. In order to discharge it, in order to accomplish what he was given to do, was made under the law. That's language from Galatians. And did perfectly fulfill it, that the law, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered. Borne is the idea of carried. Being made sin and a curse for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So a lot of scripture references here, a lot of language taken directly from scripture. Much of the verbiage here should be very familiar to you. if you've been spending a lot of time in the Word. Let's look at the structure now. Normally, when we would break down our paragraphs in order to better understand them, we would use the punctuation. That's not as helpful here. I think what's going on is the punctuation just fits the flow of how you would say these things normally. But what we're going to do is we're going to break it down by content. So let me try to mark this up for you. Nope, that didn't work. Is that coming across? There we go. All right. So this office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake. That's our first content, our first subject of study. All right. Let's see here. Then all the way down to, well, you could either do it here, but really it's here. All right. So that's our next section, which that he might discharge was made under the law all the way down to yet saw no corruption. And then our next subject is on the third day he arose from the dead all the way down to the end of the world. Okay, do you see that? Now, what's going on here? This first one, the first one is the voluntary nature. Second one is his state of humiliation. And the third one is his state of exaltation. All right, so let's take that back to our paragraph. He did this willingly, all right? This was not something that the Father somehow forced on the Son. Or that Jesus Christ did not want to do as he grew up in Galilee and somehow God forced it upon him. Rather, he took this office of mediator willingly. And so we've already seen that in paragraph one, right? This agreement between the Father and the Son that the Son would do this. But we've had this long detailed instruction on the mediator as God-man. According to both natures then, he did this willingly. He did this willingly as God, and he did this willingly as man, in his person, right? There's no war between the two natures. Okay. Yeah, go ahead. What would you see as the fourth one? Where would you put that? From this office, the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake is the first one, which that he might discharge was made under the law, fulfilled it, punishment, suffered, grievous sorrow.
And to no corruption is the third one, then from on the third day all the way to the end, wouldn't that be a fourth one? Or am I missing something?
Now, the first one is this. Oh, okay, I see. I said that this one here might be a place where we could start the third section. No, it's fine. That's my fault. Okay. Right, right. So the first one is this introduction. And then we get, so this is his humiliation. This is, oh. The state of the dead could be the end of the third section. I mean, the second section. And the beginning of the third. But it's more likely that it's actually after corruption. Saw no corruption. No, it's okay. All right. So these are the elements then of his humiliation. He was born under the law. He was born having to keep the law. Now, he shouldn't have had to because he's innocent. He has no need to keep the law. He's already righteous. He's punished even though he's innocent. He's suffered, made sin. He takes our sin upon himself. He's made a curse. grievous sorrows, painful sufferings, crucified, died, dead. All these things are part of his humiliation. So his humiliation starts right up there with the incarnation. Okay? The fact that he has to take a human nature to himself in order to accomplish our salvation is a state of humiliation. Okay? Philippians talks about him laying aside the glories that were due to him, all right, that he enjoyed in heaven. Now, this is why I have some doubt here. Is not enduring corruption in the grave, is that part of his humiliation or part of his exaltation? Right? Okay. So, it could be part of his state of exaltation. But then we really begin to get into his exaltation when he rises from the dead. And you can see that in the Gospels. You read the Gospels, there's almost this, maybe I'm reading into it too much. There's almost this weight that you get in reading through the crucifixion. And then, whoa, the first day of the week, he's risen. There's an excitement. There's this breathing again, right? That's his exaltation. He rises from the dead. This is where we really begin to see he has conquered death. He has purchased our justification. Everything that he said is true. And now we know that because we see him risen from the dead. Okay. And so all the way down to he gets to come back and get all his people and then judge everyone at the end of the world, right? That's part of his exaltation. The Father is giving him this glory as the mediator, as the God-man, right? So as the mediator, as the God-man, he enters into this state of humiliation. And then because he accomplishes his work, he receives this state of exaltation. Okay, any questions about the structure here? Jim?
Not so much the structure, but I don't think it's ever came to mind that there's going to be a showdown, but without going off on a huge rabbit trail, that's not what I'm trying to do.
Sure.
Does Christ have to be humiliated because we humiliate God in our sinfulness?
Depends on what you mean by that. Why don't we work through the lesson and see where we're going with the doctrine of the atonement? There's some different ideas about how to understand the atonement. And hopefully as we work through those, that will help answer your question. Because I think there's a way in which what you're saying could be understood as right and a way in which it could be understood as not. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's work through this. And if we don't answer your question, let's come back and pick it up again. Do you mind? Can you hold that for now? Okay. Any other questions on structure? Do you see why the... I'm sorry, go ahead. You would put it right after State of the Dead? Yeah. Yeah, there's a... I don't know. I've kind of covered it up, but there's a colon right there after corruption where it flows into... Yeah, so why did they put that there? Yeah. So like I said, I think the punctuation fits more with the way grammar works rather than content. So we're going to focus on content as we work through this paragraph rather than typically. The reason I'm belaboring this point and going over it, typically when you come to a paragraph in the confession, you find a semicolon, that's where the subject changes, right? That's a handy way to read the confession. It doesn't work here. And so that's why I'm bringing it up. So as you go back through this on your own time, you can see that. If you don't see that, you'll get confused. And so I want to stop that confusion before it starts. Okay. Any other questions on structure? These are good questions. Okay. This morning, we're going to focus on this first part, this voluntary nature. That's where we're going to spend our time. And then we want to pick up the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation as we go forward with this paragraph and this topic of the work of redemption that Christ does for us. Okay. So let's step back from the trees, and let's look at half of the forest, all right? We've already seen the first half of the forest. We've seen the trees and the forest with that. Let's look at what's going on broadly with these paragraphs dealing with the work of redemption, the work that Christ does as our mediator. So you can see there, that's 4, 5, 6, 8, and 10. These are the paragraphs dealing with his work of redemption. Okay, so paragraph 4 focuses then on the character of the work. You may remember that paragraph 2 helped us focus on who is the mediator? Who is he? And we work through his two natures and his person. Paragraph 4 is again beginning this other topic for us. All right, we know who he is. What has he done? What has he done? And so paragraph 4 identifies that for us. Paragraph 5 then is this work of redemption accomplished in relation to the Father. So the Father must be reconciled to us in relation to the Father, in relation to God. Paragraph 6 kind of helps us sort through how we read our Bible. So it looks back to the Old Testament, and it says that the work that Christ accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension actually has benefit for the saints of the Old Testament. So there's not two ways of salvation, if you will, in the presented in the Bible. Okay, so we need to work through that in any detail? Saints of the Old Testament, Judy says no. Keep going. Saints in the Old Testament were saved in the same way we are, right? Okay, and so paragraph 6 is going to work that out for us. Paragraph 8 then, the work accomplished in relation to human beings, okay? So paragraph 5 gives us the work in relation to God. Paragraph 8 directs us to how this work is accomplished in relation to us, all right? Godward, manward. Okay, and then paragraph 10 is going to wrap this up with going back to the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, which is going to focus on our need for our mediator, our need for our mediator. Okay, any questions on how this topic of the work of redemption is worked out in our confession? Okay. Let's move on then to an overview of the atonement. This is our last point here in our Sunday school lesson this morning. I want to lay a brief foundation for understanding why this first section is important. And we're going to do that by seeing different views of the atonement. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time working through these views in detail. I want to identify them. I want to give you the basic understanding of them and then move on to show why the first section of his willingness to be our mediator is important. Okay, so first off, the Reformed view. Jesus Christ takes our place in the work of redemption in order to satisfy God's justice. Okay? It's a, if you want the fancy theological term, all right, so penal justice, substitution stands in our place. Atonement reconciles us to God. All right? Okay. That's the Reformed view. That's what Presbyterians, Dutch Reformed, Congregationalists, Reformed Baptists, that's what we hold. God's justice must be satisfied. If we are to be reconciled to God, and if God is to be reconciled to us, we can't do that. God must do it for us. He does it by sending his Son, taking on our human nature, so becoming both estranged parties, and then by his death standing in our place in order to reconcile us to God. Okay, we should all understand that and be in agreement with it. Okay, any questions on this? Again, we're going to work through it later, but I just want to... Okay. All right, now let's go through some alternate views. I probably should have left a blank space to work on this, but let me see if I can do this, and if it becomes too confusing, I'll start writing it out. Let's try that. All right. Alternate views. I'm drawing this from Burkhoff, so if you want to go and read Burkhoff, page 384, you can work through this with him. I'm not going through every view that he lays out, just the ones that I think are important to us in our situation, our context. The first one is an older one. It's called the ransom view. How many of you have heard of the ransom view? No, Lee has. Okay. The ransom view is an older view that you find cropping up a lot in the church fathers. All right. So if you're reading early church history, you're going to run across this. This is the idea that... So we get this language in the New Testament of redeemed. We're redeemed. Okay, so that raises the question of who are we bought from, right? Who pays for us, and who are they paying, right? So the ransom view says that Jesus Christ, in dying for us, pays Satan, right? Satan is in the temptation of Christ, he says, all of the kingdoms of the earth are mine, and I'll give them to you if you worship me, right? So in this view, Satan owns us. By virtue of our sin, we have left God's kingdom, and we've transferred our allegiance to the kingdom of the evil one, and so now he is our oppressor, our tyrant, our dictator, right? There's some validity to this viewpoint, all right? It's drawing from some language of Scripture. What we're trying to say is that it's not the best way to view the atonement, and it doesn't mesh with all the language of Scripture, okay? But the idea of the ransom is that Christ actually tricks Satan. He comes to Satan and says, I'll buy them from you. I'll pay you with my death. And then, wow, Satan, the one who came and deceived us, is actually deceived by Christ, who not only purchases us from Satan, but then triumphs over Satan at the cross, okay? So Satan is fooled by the death of Christ in the ransom view. If you've heard of Origen, the famous church father in Egypt, Origen taught this viewpoint, okay? All right, the problem with this viewpoint is that Jesus did not pay Satan, okay? And we'll work through this a little bit more, but going back to the Reformed view, who is Jesus paying? He's paying God, right? Himself, the Father, the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, who's the offended party is what we're asking in the Reformed view. God is the one who's offended. God is the one who must be paid. Okay, that's an older view, payment to Satan, Origen. All right, the next one. The next one is called the moral influence view. Okay, this grew up in the medieval ages. A guy named Abelard, if you want to look him up later. Jesus Christ died to show us that God loves us. And if you'll just meditate on the cross and you'll just think about God's love for you, you'll want to be a good person. It feels that way, doesn't it? This only works in a system where everyone's a Christian, right? So where is Abelard in the medieval ages? He's in the Roman Catholic Church, right? Everyone's a Christian. Everyone's baptized. Everyone's brought into the church. You're sitting in church on Sunday. You hear the sermon in Latin. You don't know what's being said. But you know that God loves you because Jesus died for you. You see that in the Mass. And so because you know God's love for you, because Jesus died, you want to be a better person. So you're going to work on your penance. You're going to work on all the things that you're supposed to be doing as a Christian. Okay? That's the moral influence view. The problem is it doesn't work for unbelievers. Okay? If you're not a believer, if you hate God, why do you care that God loved you and sent his son to die for you? Why does that matter? Walk up to someone on the street and say, Jesus died for you. What response are you going to get? Who are you? You're some kind of religious nut, right? All right? It doesn't work. All right. there, what's the element of truth here? If you are a believer, it is wonderfully encouraging to meditate on God's love for you displayed in Christ's death. Okay? All right. The example view. Again, moving farther from orthodoxy. This is the Socinians, all right? This is the guys who don't believe that the Son is God and the Spirit is God. They don't believe in the Trinity. They teach the example view, which means that Jesus Christ came to show us what to do. Okay? We're all basically good. We all just need a little nudge. With that little nudge, which is Jesus Christ coming, living, dying on the cross, we will then pursue righteousness and holiness in our life. Okay? All right, so Jesus shows us what to do. The last one I want to look at, I suppose I should say the second to last. The last of the alternate views, okay? This is the government theory. This is moving a little bit closer to orthodoxy, so we're kind of pulling back. This is the view that's held by the Methodists, all right? And this is the view that's held by the Arminians, all right? This is the government view. This is the view that says Jesus dies to show us what should have been required of us, all right? He puts right what was wrong with the world. He shows us God's justice. It clearly displays for us our need. And so when we see that, if we will but reach out, if we will but accept Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, then we will pursue a life of holiness, and then we will follow God, and then we will be redeemed. All right? Okay, does that make sense? Not in the sense do you believe it, but in the sense do you understand the explanation of it? All right? So, yeah. All right, so the government view. Jesus Christ in his death does not actually purchase any one person for God. He makes salvation available for all mankind, all right? And so in that, he shows us in his death what we deserve. We deserve to be nailed to a cross and killed for our sin, all right? But Jesus Christ has made salvation possible for us. If we will but believe in him, then we will have life. All right, and so that work will then will cover us because we're part of mankind. Jesus Christ has set everything right in the world by his death, and so we're brought into the kingdom, and then we go to heaven with God's people. Right, you have to. That's our critique of them. They wouldn't agree with the way you said that. Okay. the meal is laid out for you. Just come and eat is their viewpoint, right? I think it's the idea that in our sin, we have rejected God's right and proper government. And so there's a skewing that has taken place in the cosmos, if you will, in our sin that has to be put right. And so Jesus Christ in his death fixes that. It's a restoration of God's government over mankind. Yes. Yep. Right. Right. So this is where we get into the idea of and our debates with the government view of the atonement is where we get into our debates about the nature of the atonement. In what sense is it all-powerful, and in what sense is it limited? We have to define those two things. You can either have an atonement. This is where we begin to exercise our logic as we come to the scriptures. Again, this is where you have to have faith first, and then you want to exercise the reason that God has given you, a redeemed logic, if you will. You can either have an atonement that is so powerful that it covers all mankind but doesn't actually save anyone, or you can have an atonement that particularly saves a specific number of people powerfully. so that none of them are lost. But if Jesus didn't die for you, then you are lost. Okay, do you see that distinction between those two? I'm not sure how well I made that point. It's either powerful for everyone, but no one in particular, or it's powerful for those in particular, but not everyone. It's wide or it's deep, okay? I was trying not to use that language, but yes. Okay, any questions on that distinction? That's a helpful distinction to keep in mind. Again, Christians who disagree with one another come to the scripture and come to these different conclusions. We're not saying that if you hold the government view, you're not a Christian. And we're not saying that if you're an Arminian, you're not a Christian. All right? We are saying that those are erroneous, those are in error, and they don't line up with scripture. But we'll get into that more as we go along. So any questions on the way those two views of the atonement? Okay. All right. How much time do we have left? None. let's see here. Do I want to get into this? Let me set the stage for this, and then we'll get into it next time. The modern critique of the Reformed view. I'm just going to raise the issue, briefly answer it, and we're going to stop there. So we're not going to have time to get into the details, if you will. The modern critique of the Reformed view is that if Jesus died as a substitute for us, bearing the justice of God, then the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of cosmic child abuse. All right? Who has heard that before? Okay, it's quite a few of you. All right? This is current, modern, in the world around us. If you're reading broadly in evangelicalism, you'll run across it. It's become popular, if you will, to think of the Reformed view as child abuse. All right? So they don't say that and continue to hold to it. It's their rejection of the Reformed view. All right? Our first statement in paragraph 4 of chapter 8 of our confession is the answer to this slander. Jesus Christ willingly died in our place. Okay, so we'll get into that more as we pick this topic up in our next lesson. Jesus Christ's willing sacrifice of himself, that he goes to the cross for us. This is primarily John 10:18, if you want to look that up later. I lay down my life, he says. I do this. He has power to lay it down and power to take it again. The fact that Jesus does this for us is the foundation for our gratitude. It's why we're so thankful to him for what he's done for us. That gratitude then becomes the motivation for the pursuit of holiness. Why do I deny myself and love my wife and my children? I'm not saying I do this perfectly all the time. I'm saying, why do we do this? We do this because we're grateful to Jesus Christ for dying for us. Do you see that train of thought? All right. That's why this first section is so important, because it has it bears fruit later on as we get into the doctrine of sanctification, and as we go through what it is that we are doing in response to God bringing us into covenant with him. All right. Any quick questions on the raising of that topic? Okay. Jim, did we answer your question? Did that help you see the difference between those two views of the atonement? Sure, that I do that a lot.
I think I may be making it seem like it's more confusing. I just don't understand. So from everything that I gather, mostly from Pastor Steve's teachings,
mm-hmm.
is that God, we know that he has a reason that he does everything.
Mm-hmm.
So God, in all his wisdom, chose that Christ would be humiliated.
Mm-hmm.
I'm simply asking, God doesn't make a decision to do something without there being a good reason.
whether we know it or not, he always has a reason.
Yeah. And so it's a huge thing that Christ was humiliated in such a vast variety of humiliations.
Okay.
I'm asking and wondering, do we know doctrinally why he had to be humiliated? Is it because we humiliate God in our sinfulness? Therefore, there has to be a type that has to be done because of what, how we humiliate God? I don't. Why did he have to be humiliated in such a way?
Okay. Yeah, we're definitely going to get into that as we explore the state of humiliation. Just in brief, all those things point to what we brought upon ourselves. Okay, so we deserve the condemnation of the law, and we can't get out from under it by keeping the law, because everything we do is sin. So Jesus is humiliated by coming under the law, so that he can keep it perfectly for us, so that that keeping of it is given to us.
I get what you're saying.
Okay.
I think I'm seeing different levels of humiliation.
That was just the first one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. In his state of humiliation, there is both a satisfying of God's justice and a taking. So there's a Godward aspect, but there's also two different aspects toward us. And one is a he does what we should have done but couldn't, and he takes upon himself what we earned, God's judgment. Okay, so all three of those things are going on in his state of humiliation. So if maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but it sounds like you're trying to narrow it down to one thing. Okay. Okay. All
right.
Okay. Yeah. If I'm understanding you correctly, you're latching on to one part of it. That's a really good important part of how we understand his state of humiliation. What we're trying to do with our paragraph and then our confession is broaden that understanding. So we not only have that Godward view, but we also understand it in the manward way that it works also. Yes, yeah. From the incarnation to the tomb, it's all humiliation, yeah. But even in his state of humiliation, he is still a prophet, a priest, and a king. Yeah, so even in that, there's some exaltation. Yeah. And even in his exaltation, he doesn't get rid of his human nature. He bears that for us to bring us to heaven. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer then. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before you in wonder, in awe of what Jesus Christ has done for us, of who he is. We thank you for our mediator. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would give serious, long, and continued thought to who our Savior is, and what he has done for us. Help us, Father, to war and fight against our sin, to pursue holiness, because Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. In his name we pray, amen.